Throughout the song service this morning with different songs, you've heard the word of pure and purity. I want you to hold on to something I'm about to tell you. Søren Kierkegaard, a couple centuries ago, wrote that purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. There is a strange text Jesus said, in the King James it's translated, if your eye is single, then there's so much light in your life. And it's kind of the idea, double vision can get you in trouble. Stay focused. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at a passage of Scripture that can be very challenging but is very important for us. Now before I get there, by a show of hands, how many of you out in the public somewhere have seen a sign like this? Caution, wet floor. Have you seen that? If you haven't, you haven't been out in public much. Now, basically what is that telling you to do? Be careful, be cautious, walk slowly. This is wet, you can slip and fall. Now just imagine how embarrassing it would be if the person who put down the sign was the one who slipped. And I know about embarrassing falls. My family, the phrase, way to go Gracie, followed me throughout most of my childhood and adolescence. It happens. We slip. And there's no guarantee that this sign will absolutely protect you from slipping, does it? But what is absolutely crucial for you not slipping? Pay attention to the warning. Pay attention to the warning. Don't use it as an excuse to practice your ice skating. Be careful. Now, I bring all of this up because our psalm today is a cautionary tale. It has stood for centuries warning the people of God of a really dangerous situation. We're going to look, not at the whole psalm today, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17, and then towards the end, I will share a few more verses from it, but I want you to hear this note of caution. So please stand as I share with you God's word. This is noted as being a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the leaders of worship that David had appointed. So again, we're not absolutely certain this means it was written by him or it was written for him. But surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. even though the psalm opened with a word of faith, the psalmist spoke of a time when he grew weak. He very openly and honestly said, I almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. I almost lost my faith. Now, this was not a problem only for this man. The idea that thinking evil is winning and is going to overcome is not unheard of, even among the prophets. Sometime today, read Jeremiah chapter 12 and Habakkuk chapter 1. And these two great men of God are both asking the question, why aren't the wicked being dealt with, God? Why do they keep prospering? So we're going to take a look at this, and what we're going to do is look primarily at two problems. The psalmist said, I had grown weak. I almost slipped. And if we're not careful, focusing our eyes on this world will bring us to dishearten, despairing hearts. So we're going to look, first of all, at two problems caused by zeroing in on the world. And then I will ask you a final question. So our very first problem, focusing too much attention on the ungodly can cause us to envy. If we're too focused on all the evil that's happening in this world, like the psalmist, we can lose sight and we can begin thinking they have got it made. Now, Asaph, if indeed it is Asaph writing, the psalmist acknowledged God's goodness, but still admitted that he was envious of the arrogant. Surely, indeed, God is good to Israel. It's a statement of faith. But then he looks back at a moment in time when he wasn't so sure about that. A moment in time when he nearly stumbled. He admitted candidly he was very close to losing his footing. And that's a metaphor that likely refers to having his faith shaken, his mind disrupted. He's not talking here literally about falling down. It's a metaphor. I almost lost sight of you, God. I almost lost sight of what I knew to be true, what I believed to be true, because I was looking. And this would have been dangerous for him. If he never found the way to break out of that, it could have become crippling to everything he was. And it happened when he took his eyes off of God and looked at what he thought was happening with the wicked. And what he thought essentially was, there are no consequences to their actions. Whatever they do, they're going to get away with it. They have no struggles in their life. The burdens that other people carry have no effect on them, no weight on them. And they wear their arrogance like an adornment. They're not even pretending to be humble. Look how great and important and how wonderful I am. Look at me and bow down and wonder. I have got it made. They fill their lives with violence. They threaten oppression. Anybody who stands against me is going to pay for it. And then they lay claim to heaven. They are essentially believing themselves to have the power of the gods at their disposal. The gods will give me everything I want, everything I need. I am set. And it seems that the people around them, he's saying, the people are believing them. They're believing all that they have said about themselves. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the text, he's using the word for God. These are generic words, El, Elyon. It's kind of like our word God. Now, when you and I mention God, we have a pretty definite understanding of who we're talking about. But if you walk up to anybody on the street and say, do you believe in God? They say, yes. What has that told you? Nothing really until you dig a little deeper. They may And what God do you serve? I serve Bahula. Or I serve Krishna. Or I serve Gaia. This is a generic word for God. He avoids using the word Yahweh, the covenant God. And they yell out, the people, these people who are full of pride. It said, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? It's a translation of the Christian Standard Bible. Does the Lord know everything, this God you say you worship? And what this looks like, these people are practicing essentially what is called practical atheism. You wouldn't find a philosophical atheist in the ancient world. They all believed in God. But many of them, it didn't matter what they did or what they thought, because in all effect, God was letting them on their own. So they're living like there is no God. They are gods unto themselves. Now, in the Old Testament, and very particularly in the wisdom literature, there is a concept that is sometimes called a general pattern of retribution. It's pretty simple. It says, if you love God and you serve God, God is going to bless you, and your life will prosper in many ways. If you're wicked, God will come and punish you. But right now, this is one of those points that the psalmist is struggling, and he's, because when he looks at the world, that's not what he's seeing. He's not seeing God judge them. He's not seeing the wicked having problems. Instead, he says, my life is worse than theirs. The people who are trying to live for God have more problems than those who don't. He was agitated. And this looks like he's flipped an expression. I know you've probably heard, why do bad things happen to good people? From the psalmist's perfection here, he's saying, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do they keep getting blessed over and over and over again? And if you listen carefully, when he says this, there's an implied question. Why them and not me? Why isn't my life going the way I want it to do? Folks, we need to be honest here. Coveting the easy life of the wicked can hit us far too easily. We may not be as honest admitting it, but we're familiar with it, aren't we? We complain about those with money and power getting away with all kinds of crimes. We have a mindset. You got enough money, you won't do jail time. You'll get away with anything. I remember hearing one of the first cases in Texas, my home state's three strike laws, that just, a guy, his third strike was stealing six packs of beer. And so he was sentenced to 40 years because of the other crimes. Three strikes and you're out. Meanwhile, there were laws, there were multimillionaires bilking many people that have far less serious situations. So we're aware of that. We can easily mock the idea that crime doesn't pay. Then we struggle with our own problems. We wonder why so many people with an arrogant lifestyle, so many people so bent away from God, are having such prosperity. The easy way to do this would be just look at Hollywood. Just look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, who can sometimes do horribly awful, terrible thing, but they make box office. And so they're stars. Just like the psalmist. If we allow ourselves to think the wicked are not held into account, it can bring us to a place of stumbling. Centuries ago, a man by the name John, his nickname was Chrysostom. I love that nickname. It means golden mouthed. Apparently, he was a really good speaker. And he said, as moth gnaws a garment, so doth envy consume a man. If we look at the world and think, why is it so easy for them? Why aren't they being held into account? It begins to eat our soul. Yeah, earlier than that, Augustine of Hippo said that envy is the diabolical sin. We look and we covet and we want, and it blinds everything we are. So folks, we need to be careful. We need to be careful about where we place our utmost attention. What are we looking at? What are we allowing into our hearts, into our brains? What's going on? And how much of am I allowing it to color my faith and maybe move me a little bit further away from where God wants me to be? Maybe we grown-ups ought to pay attention to some of the songs that we teach our kids. I bet a lot of you remember these words. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. Folks, we need to be careful. And this psalm is crying out caution. Don't make the mistake that I made. Don't lose sight of what is the truth. And when it says caution, it's not like the yellow light in a traffic signal. A movie way long ago, somebody was asked, what does a green light mean? Go. What does a red light mean? Stop. What does a yellow light mean? Go very fast. It's not, you see a yellow light, gun that engine, try to see if you can get through just before it turns red. This is saying, watch yourself. Because when I focused on the world, I was losing sight of God. I was losing my faith. The second problem, focusing too much on the ungodly can lead us to question our commitment. Focusing too closely to what's happening in the ungodly lives can bring us to a point, well, God, what does it mean to even say you love me? The psalmist admitted he had come to the place of asking the question, what's the point? And that's really what he's saying here. What's the point? And then he looked at his life. And folks, these are some of the most painful words you will hear in the book of Psalms. He is basically saying, I have done all the right things for no reason. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Folks, I've spent my life wanting to serve you, God. And it meant nothing. He was filled with so much pain. He loved the Lord. But he says, I'm not getting any reward. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every moment. Filled with pain so much. He knew, I can't really keep speaking about this or even speak about it. If it is Asaph, the man who helped lead the worship of Israel, could you imagine if every Sunday when David's leading our music and Charmel is picked out, the songs were, it's no use, you're fools, why bother, why try? He says, if I had done that, if I had brought all of this uncertainty and envy in front of the people, I would have betrayed the very covenant people of God. He's broken. He's hurting so bad. He's trapped by envy and doubt. He's trying to understand what brought all of this despair into his life. It's just too much. So why should I keep serving God? That's what he's feeling at a gut level. And the same can be true for us. Looking at the lost world as reveling in everything it wants can bring us to the same question. We look at the world and the craziness of the world. When we first moved to New Orleans, my daughter was 10 years old. Yeah, about to turn 11, and she wanted to go to Mardi Gras. And I said, we're not going to Mardi Gras in New Orleans. And she said, well, let's go. It'll be fun. So they were showing a video on the PBS station of Mardi Gras gone by. And there's this sweet little tender moment where there's this little old lady on a walker right at the street looking up at the cruise, waiting to have some beads thrown. And as the float is going by, somebody, you could tell, a really expensive set of beads, reached down and placed them in her hands. It was so sweet. And the person next to them snatched them out of her hands and nearly knocked her to the ground. I said, that's why we're not going to New Orleans for Mardi Gras. People do crazy things for beads, and we look, and we look, and we look, and it's just a crazy world. It seems like evil is winning, folks. Doesn't it? When you look at the news, doesn't it look? And boy, we're in for a banner year, an election year. There's going to be so much mudslinging. We all should keep fresh wipes with us everywhere we go. And everybody says, we don't want negatives. Give us fact. Tell us what you're going to do. But folks, do you know what studies show? People thrive on mudslinging. And so it will continue to go on as long as there are elections. We look at the struggles that we face. And there are voices out there in the broad realm of Christendom who are saying if you had enough faith, you wouldn't have those struggles. And so we feel guilty that we don't have enough faith. Have faith and troubles will be gone. Our faith takes a heavy hit. When, like Job, one trial follows another and we're trying to figure out what's going on in our lives and everybody say, oh, just believe and be happy. And I remind you, for all those who have the idea that you cannot question God, there are more psalms in the book of Psalms that say, God, why aren't you helping me, than that say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. Now, most of those psalms, why is this happening, finally come to the place, thank you, God, that you're with me. We may come to a point when we look at the world and how it's going and how many hits the body of Christ are taking today, we may get to the point thinking, what's the point? Folks, we need to look beyond immediate struggles in order to stand strong in our faith. We need to look, and this is what the psalmist was trying to struggle with. Here's what's happening in my life, and I know if I'm not careful, it's going to drown me. So we have to look beyond. One, the psalmist said, this was what was going in my mind until I went to the sanctuary, and I remembered their final destiny. And basically he's saying, I know that God will deal with the ungodly. I know those of arrogance and violence and shame will be dealt with. We need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that God brings us strength, the strength we need to face the time of trials. There are enough people in here today. I know a lot of the problems you've had and struggles, and I can say there are enough people in here who could tell my story as well, that had God not been at my side with me every step, I wouldn't have made it. I would have crumbled. I would have been gone. But even in those moments, I may not have felt His presence. He was with me. He will give us the strength. You see, what we want, though, is an easy way out. We want to pray one prayer, and God answer the prayer exactly what the way we want Him to. And yet, the Scripture says, always be praying. Never give up praying. Never cease praying. Looking for an easy way out rarely gives us the peace we need. So what do we do to keep on from slipping? Here's the question. If looking at the world with too much intensity and forgetting God will bring us to a place of envy and bring us to a place of questioning the point of our commitment, we're at that place. We're about to fall. So what do we do to keep from slipping? How do we maintain stability? Well, the psalmist found the path to standing on solid ground. I want to read for you verses 21 through 26 of this text. And I want you to listen carefully, both ears, all of your heart. He said, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore." Wow. What a turn. What a turn. From evil's winning and I'm not getting anything but. He admitted. He admitted. And I've had to pray this prayer to God. I was like an ignorant beast. I was being so run by feeling that I forgot who you were. He's saying, I didn't understand. And he says, if I had launched that out into the world of Israel's worship, I would have betrayed the people. I forgot you. In fact, the book of Isaiah even goes further. In the first chapter, the book of Isaiah says, even a dumb beast knows its master. And you, my people, don't know who I am. He remembered the truth. Don't you love that image? He held me by my right hand. God's holding on to him. He was with the God who would grant the counsel he needed to overcome his doubt. You'll give me the truth I need. You will remind me. And even if my heart fails, you're there. You won't abandon me. As he kept his eyes on God, he said, you're all the God I need. You are the God of heaven, and I trust you. And he says, even on earth, there's nothing here on earth that is more important than you. And he said, even if my heart breaks and I crumble, you will be my strength. You see, as long as the psalmist focused on the prosperity of the wicked, he felt despair. But once he included God in the picture, he sees clearly the marvelous truth that he had almost forgotten. God is with me. And it changed his life. It changed his heart. Now, I can't say absolutely certain this man never had another struggle with doubt. But I know this brought him out of the despair. Donald Williams says, before the ultimate issues of life and death, the psalmist recognizes that all that he has is God. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Not because of the street of gold, not because of all the wonderful images. It's heaven because God is there. Then Williams says, as the old retired pastor said at my grandmother's funeral, I don't know much about heaven, but heaven is where Jesus is, and that's enough. Amen. I said, I don't care if my mansion is a shotgun shanty on a dirt road, that's okay. Jesus will be there. William says, the earth also finds its meaning in the presence of God. The phrase, there's none on earth that I desire beside you, the word desire here means to delight in, to take pleasure in. So God is the object of this man's ultimate passion. And God is the one who will carry him through. What does this tell me? That in our struggle and in our pain, when we're coming close to that place of slipping, we can have a place of stability in a world that seems unfair. And yes, folks, the world in many ways is unfair. And I can acknowledge that. But I can still trust that God is faithful. And for that to happen, our eyes must firmly be set on the God who created us and redeemed us. C.S. Lewis. Such an amazing man, started out an atheist, read the Bible to disprove, and became a strong believer in the 20th century. Once made this statement, look to yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Isn't that just cheerful words? But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. He is the rock upon which we can build our life. And as we turn our eyes off of a world that is corrupt, a world where sinners seem to flourish, to the God who created and sustains this thing we call the universe, who reached into our lives and changed us, created us brand new, then we can stand. We can stand firm. We can know what it means to trust this God. Even though part of us may weep with all of the things that we see. Essentially, what has to happen, folks, we need to yield our hearts to the God who stands with us in the time of trial. Lord, here I am. And it's too much for me. I can't handle it. It's like this giant weight on my shoulder. And it's pressing me down. Now, I don't know how you're going to handle it. I don't know how you're going to give me what I need, but I need to trust you, Lord. I need to let my weakness become your strength. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12. I will glory in my weakness because when I am weak, he is strong. Lord, I need you to carry me. I need you to give me strength. The father who brought his son to Jesus, when Christ asked him, do you believe I can help your son? Man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Here I am, Lord. I want to give myself to you as richly and as fully as I can. So today, we have a call that can lead us to a solid foundation. We need to look to our Father who loves us. We need to look to our Christ who gave himself for us. We need to look to the Spirit who inhabits our lives and empowers our way. And in looking to them, we need to cry out, here am I. And when we do this, together as a people and as individuals, we will find the strength to stand. Speaking of Ruth and Naomi's relationship, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Warren Wiersbe said, it is encouraging to see the changes that have taken place in Naomi because of what Ruth did. God used Ruth to turn Naomi's bitterness into gratitude, her unbelief into faith, and her despair into hope. One person trusting the Lord and obeying his will can change a situation from defeat to victory if we will start remembering God. Ladies class, your t-shirts, but God. This world is awful, but God is great. God is wonderful. God is here. Owen Borghese. It's a little bit tough. But he said it's easy to fall into the trap of complacency of doing nothing, of ignoring the danger of being in a wrong relationship with God. And then he talks about a legend, and it is an old legend. Three demons are overheard planning how to get most victims for their master. They're plotting, how can we get more and more people to serve the master, the enemy? The first said, tell the people there is no God. No, that won't do, said the others. There are too many evidences of his goodness to convince people. The second proposed, say there is no hell. The others replied, that won't convince people either because some of their fellows are there already. The third produced the most effective way. Tell them there is no hurry. There's no hurry. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Today, we need to yield ourselves to God. We need to be willing to say, I almost slipped. And let's be honest, folks. What we really need to say far too often is I slipped. I lost sight. I stumbled and I fell. Let's not put off to another day the need to yield ourselves to God. As fully and as completely as we know how and can. A.W. Tozer said, a true disciple does not consider Christianity a part-time commitment. If your Christianity is summed up by saying, I go to church, that's not what God wants. Tozer said, that person has become a Christian in all departments of his or her life. Lord, here I am. All of my warts, all of my problems, all of my mistakes, here I'm casting them on you and I'm asking you to help me. So right here, right now, I'm asking you as a people and as individuals, let us ask God to keep us from becoming obsessed with the so-called success of a fallen world. Let us ask God to help us and refuse to let the world dampen our walk with God. Today, let's open our hearts and sing a song you know well. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, to say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus.